So we come to our main readings from Scripture this morning. Claire's going to read to us quite a long passage from the first chapter of the book of Ruth. And we're going to hear the way in which Elimelech and his wife Naomi felt they needed to move from Judah to a place where they could find food. And so the story goes on. Thank you, Claire.
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephronites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moab wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. When they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons of her husband. Then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had consideration for his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they were grown? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it has been far more bitter for me than you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me." Then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from them from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do this and so to me, and more as well, if even death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her.
And so Emma is going to bring us the gospel from the 12th chapter of Mark, beginning at the 28th verse. Thank you, Emma.
The first commandment. One of the scribes came near him and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that, he answered them well. He asked them, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' Then the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself, "This is much more important than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any question.
Quoting Isaiah, Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The prayer which we had at the beginning of the service included these words: "Almighty God, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit." How can I live the religion of the heart? That's the question that I've been dealing with in my mind and heart over a number of weeks, and which I want to explore with you this morning. What is the religion of the heart? Is it all about feeling? All about emotion? Is it the exact opposite of the religion of the head, which is what my human mind can understand and accept? Are these two aspects of our human character really bound to be rivals, opposed to one another, head and heart, so that I have to choose one or the other? It's often thought today that that is the case. I picked up the newspaper yesterday, one of the supplements that come with a Saturday paper, and the story on the front page was all about head and heart, implying that in the United States of America at the moment, there's a kind of contest going on between those who want to vote according to their minds, according to their reasoning, and those who are moved by emotion, often very negative emotion. And we often think that there's this kind of distinction between head and heart. The Jesus of the Gospels insists that that is a misconception, that human beings are all of a piece. Jesus, in our Gospel reading, was in conversation with a Jewish teacher of the law, a scribe. What were they talking about? They were talking about the issue which the rabbis discussed endlessly. Given the fact that there are 613 commandments in the Torah, which are most important, most of those commandments are negative. They're prohibitions, not all of them by any means. What's the underlying command in the Torah? The laws that God gave to Moses. The scribe wanted to know what Jesus thought. Which of the commandments came first? And we've already heard the Lord's answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And in the turmoil of that week in Jerusalem, when Jesus has already overturned the tables of the money changers, and the opposition to him is coming to a head, a member of the establishment quietly comes alongside Jesus and wants to know what he thinks. It is extraordinary, an extraordinary episode in Mark's Gospel. And when Jesus has said, "It's the Shema," the scribe agrees. They're on the same page. "Teacher, you're right," he says. "Head and heart are not opposed. They belong together." So where's the problem? The problem is that both the human heart and the human head can go terribly wrong. The Collect for Purity speaks about the thoughts of our hearts. The human heart is not just the seat of our emotions. What's going on deep down affects how I see the world and other people and how I act. It's all of a piece. The understanding of the mind, the strength of the emotions, the willing intentions that I form, the way I behave, and also the times when I hesitate, withdraw, won't do what I feel I need to do, the times I withhold commitment. All those things are the product of the human heart. And the sad lesson of our experience is undeniable. Neither human thought nor human feeling can be trusted entirely. When somebody says, "I let my heart rule my head," it usually means that he or she made a foolish decision when a tough choice was required. The consequences of doing something easy should have been weighed much more carefully. The harder option would have cost a lot, maybe a blazing argument, but it would have been the right and honest choice in the circumstances. I have a particular biblical example in mind this morning. The old priest of Shiloh in Old Testament times, Eli. He has a bit of a walk-on part, doesn't he, in the story of Samuel, the boy Samuel. Remember, he comes and at night time he hears this voice within him. And he goes to the priest, and the priest says, "Go back to bed, go back to sleep, for goodness sake." And then eventually, Eli recognizes that Samuel has been listening to the voice of God. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears," the old priest tells Samuel, and Samuel does that. And as I say, the rest is history. And as it were, Eli disappears out of the story. But there's a backstory there too, isn't there? And it's darker, and it's ultimately tragic. It's the story of failure. As a parent, he simply hadn't cared enough about his influence on his sons. And looking back, he may well have felt that he'd let his heart rule his head. He'd not stopped them when they were going astray. Yet the problem lay not in the warmth of his emotions, but in the weakness of his will. Whatever was going on at that home during the boy's impressionable years, as we call them, they turned out to be scoundrels, unfit to carry on the calling of the family. It works the other way too. A very intelligent and clear-headed person can be cold-hearted. He lacks the fellow feeling for those affected by his or her calculated decisions. Very calculated. And we often say of such people, they lack the milk of human kindness, forgetting that those words come from Shakespeare, on the mouth of Lady Macbeth, who knew very little about kindness, and who criticised her husband because she felt that because he was a bit too inclined to be kind, he wouldn't realise his ambitions. Too often we humans are either weak-willed like Eli, or hard-hearted like Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's tragedy. But we weren't created that way. I think that's a very important thing to say this morning. According to the old foundation story in Genesis, Adam, earth man, the first human, like all the rest of God's living world, was created good. And beneath all the twisted and self-centered reality which confronts us all the time lies a deeper and marvellous counter-truth, and it's there in Scripture. In Psalm 139, we have been made by God, wonderfully and fearfully made, in the image of our Creator. And if I'm willing to look hard enough, Every day I can see examples of human kindness and courage. Think of the firefighters doing their perilous job in and around Grenfell Tower as it blazed in that terrible fire which took the lives of 72 people. Far less dramatically, think of the unreported acts of a neighbour who, through deep emotional intelligence, shows real awareness of the needs of the solitary person next door, and so can be of real help. It's a very mixed picture, this human story, isn't it? Thank God for that. But how do I respond to God's call to live the religion of the heart? That's the question. God's renewed call, God's insistent call to live the religion of the heart. First, I believe by recognizing that I need far more help than is provided by something else which religious people far too often have resort to, the religion of the rule book. The religion of the heart is much harder than the religion of the rule book, even if there are 613 commands to follow. We have to remember that we stand before the God who knows us inside out, the God before whom no secrets are hidden, the God before whom our hearts are open and all our desires known, all our desires. And Jesus challenged the religion of the rule book. And as he did so, he stood within a long line of Israel's radical prophets, going back at least as far as Hosea, the prophet who declared God's will to the northern kingdom in the 8th century BC, the kingdom that didn't survive. But Hosea worked tirelessly to try and get the people of northern Israel to come to their senses and declare to them God's desire. I desire, says God, steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The prophets didn't believe that the laws given to the people through Moses had been negated, cast aside. But what they did believe, and Hosea certainly believed, was that sacrifice without steadfast love was useless, as was the knowledge of God, as was the ignorance of God and God's essential character. This is the atmosphere which Jesus finds himself in that final week in Jerusalem as we follow his course in the Gospel of Mark. We find him speaking directly to the people with God's authority, living the religion of the heart every moment of his life. No moment of private communion, no moment of public engagement saw Jesus out of touch with his Father. He is for us the great example of the religion of the heart. Yet for me, there's an urgent question, and it's deeply personal. How do I, weak-willed as I often am, cold-hearted as I sometimes am, how do I find the help I need to live this fully human life? Where can that be discovered? Almighty God, cleanse the thoughts of my heart by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. But how, Lord, do I receive that inspiration, that holy breath of yours? Through Christ our Lord, that prayer ends. So in this season of saints and souls, let's listen again to one of our Methodist founders, Charles Wesley. In the hymn we shall sing in a moment, we find these words, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God." An urgent plea to God. It's urgent because Charles is not there yet, but longs to be. He longs for a heart free from sin, a heart flooded with the strength of Christian experience, a heart that always feels the blood so freely spilt for him. And when the New Testament speaks of the body and blood of Jesus, it always points to two things: the true humanity of our Lord and the cost of his sacrifice on our behalf. The life is in the blood, and he gave his life for us. The God revealed by Jesus is neither weak-willed nor cold-hearted. So in Christ, he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves on the cross, which that Palestinian Christian carved with great love and devotion. He overcomes all the evil that enslaves us, from inside us and outside us, and he sets us free. And it's by the Spirit that he promised that he speaks to us now and dwells within us, making a home in our hearts if we will let him. Is that what I really want? Do I share the desire for which Charles Wesley longed? In his vision, he sees the human heart, which is so often in need of cleansing, renewed in every thought and filled with love divine. The experience can be mine if I let the Spirit do that sacred work. I'm preaching to myself as so often. I'm not left on my own. What I'm offered through the Spirit is Christ's precious gift, the harvest of his work in deepened trust and worship and willingly committed action. I wonder how this connects with our daily lives in the real world. Can we trace the connection? Yes, I believe we can. The marks of the redeemed heart will be seen, often emerging ever so slowly and in very ordinary and earthly ways. They will be seen in people of simple humility, people who are free of self-importance, in lives of reliable sincerity and realistic and genuine compassion, in lives of unwavering commitment to fairness in a world which is full of unfairness and injustice. This is just what we need to reveal the marks of the kingdom that Christ came to announce, the kingdom that he comes to bring, the kingdom that lies not in the failures of the past, but ahead of us, in God's mysterious but assured future.